If you would turn in your Bibles or the Pew Bible in front of you to 1 Samuel chapter 16, 1 Samuel chapter 16, passage of scripture that we'll be looking at today as we continue our series, walking through the life of many colorful Old Testament characters, from Eli to Samuel to Saul, and now today to David, as we work our way through the life of David, his story, but it is so much more than that. So we think about kingdom of the heart, asking the question, does God really rule my heart? It's not an easy question to answer. If you've been following along in our study of 1 Samuel, it is one that actually is very challenging, very difficult, because you might think that, oh, sure, God is my king. But as you start seeing the expressions of what it means to reject God and what it means to push back against his kingship, as we see in the life of Israel and Saul, maybe the parallels are much closer than we would like to think between them and us. But as we continue today looking at Saul's failure, from success to failure, we're going to wrap it up today in chapter 16 and kind of start a new section as we jump into chapter 17, probably one of the most familiar stories in the life of David, chapter 17. So that will be next time when we come back to it. What we'll probably do next Sunday is recap thus far where we're at, look at a little bit what is the heart. Ever thought about the human heart, not the organ that beats in our chest, but what does it mean when Scripture talks about the heart? So we'll summarize it next week, Lord willing, and then in just 2 weeks, believe it or not, is Easter Sunday, so we'll celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then we'll come back to it in chapter 17 the week following. As we have been looking at, especially in recent weeks, talking about success and failure, how do you define success? How do you define failure? As we have been looking at Saul's, in one sense, great success as a military man, and you can see the summary at the end of chapter 14, great military man in many regards, and yet that's just a touch of these three, four chapters illustrating Saul's life. And what it illustrates is a downhill slope for him. Starts off seemingly well, ends really bad. And even as I alluded to a couple weeks ago, you could kind of summarize his life like this. Good start, bad heart, right? I mean, that's kind of where we find it today. And as we've seen a little bit of the complexity of King Saul and his relationship to God, his relationship to Samuel, it is a little bit more challenging and convicting to think about how it relates to us. If you notice in your sermon insert, your bulletin insert, just track very briefly the differences of success and failure that we see from chapters 12 all the way through chapter 16. So in chapter 12, what do we see success actually is? How is it defined? It's defined as following God. That's success. What do we see in the life of Saul? Failure, rebelling against God. That's what we see. Chapter 13, success is waiting on God, whereas failure for Saul is impatience with God. Remember, he went ahead and acted when he should have waited. Chapter 14, success is faith in God through the life of Jonathan, his son. Failure is fear over circumstances. And maybe that's where some of us find ourselves today. Chapter 15, what we looked at last week, success is obeying God's word. Failure is obeying the voice of people. And then today, success is God's provided king in the person of David versus failure, which is man's asked for king, which is Saul. You can go back to chapters 8 and 9 especially to see that. As we think about success and failure, just to kind of tease this out even further, what did Israel and Saul think success was? I think they thought success was having a king like all the nations. Success wasn't being content with God. That hits me a little bit square in the face. Success for them was finding a king that stood out physically, not finding a king that stood out spiritually, right? Saul was head and shoulders above everybody else. Success for them was getting a king to save them, fight their enemies, not trusting in God. That wasn't success for them. Success for them was keeping up religious practices, not necessarily committed to following God all the way through. So as long as we keep up religious practices, we're okay. I think success for them also was having a multitude behind you or supporting you, not fearing God first. So Saul, I think, was trying to save face, keep a reputation before people, and so he acted out of fear over those same people rather than fear of God in a good sense. And I think success for them was also listening to the voice of people, not listening to God's word. So in short, really, we could sum it up this way. They placed greater stock in the physical. And you could put a million different things onto this. What are some of those physical things? They put greater stock in accomplishments, in number of people, in the observable religious practices, in events, in programs, in activities, their personal reputation, awards, accolades, plaques, commemorations. These are all very physical things. Most of them by themselves are just things, are fine the way they are. But Saul and Israel put greater stock in what they could see. And I think even in chapter 12, to kind of jump back there briefly, we see a beautiful model from Samuel on how we ought to be seeing. We ought to be seeing God first in his works. We ought to be fearing him, not the things around us, respecting him with great awe. And then we ought to be following him, not the inclinations or feelings of our heart. So in one sense, on the flip side, true success, according to God, is following God, is serving God even if it's with a minority of people. It's waiting on God, acting by faith, it's obeying his word. Success means following God, which means doing fully what he has said, which means truly listening to what he has said, which really at its heart means genuinely delighting most in what God delights in. Is that how you define success? It's convicting to me. I look at my life and I just think, boy, where do I think it's at? Where do you think it's at for you? What is success? What would be great success for you? Jumping now into chapter 16, we notice a little bit as we work into the story of David, something very interesting that we start. Note right away in verse 1. This is what we see. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." You can look just the few verses prior to chapter 16 and see a little bit of Samuel's grief over Saul. Remember, Saul had gotten himself to the point where he was continually refusing God and his word, rejecting him. And so we came to the climax in chapter 15. God then rejected Saul, turned away from Saul, took the kingdom from him, took his kingship from him. And this grieved the heart of Samuel, grieved him. Mentioned it several times and brings it up again in chapter 16. Grief, sorrow. And God himself showed a measure of emotional trauma, if you want to call it that. He regretted. He was sorrowful over the sin that Saul had committed. But just let's think for a moment about what God says to Samuel here. How long will you grieve over Saul? Think about what God is telling Samuel. Samuel did grieve, and that's not a bad thing. Sometimes I think, the kind of the masculinity, I don't want to cry. I don't want to show weakness like that. You know what? Everybody needs to cry a time or two, right? Everybody needs to. Everybody, if you don't show grief, you're not human. So grieving is perfectly normal. It's not in God's original design, but following Genesis chapter 3, it's perfectly normal. Grief and sorrow, tears, that's right up there. And this is what we see in Samuel. He did grieve, and God did not indicate to him that he never should have in the first place. God never said, hey, you should never have shed a tear at all for Saul. He never says that. But notice what else we see here. God told Samuel to stop grieving. That's what he told him. How long will you grieve over Saul? And he was saying, how long will you keep this up? Now, we might read this and think, boy, that's a little insensitive of God to say that, right? I mean, come on, if I'm crying, just let me cry. If I'm grieving over this, just let me grieve. But there's, I think, an important principle in this, that just like Solomon would say later, there's a time for this and a time for this. There's a time for laughing and there's a time for crying, right? There's a time for joy and there's a time for sorrow. The principle is this: grieving is right and good, but there's a time to stop grieving. There's a time to move on. As God would encourage Samuel, God was essentially telling Samuel, Samuel, it's done. Move on. The grieving time is done. I've given you a little bit of a time. Move on. And you can imagine even Samuel just kind of a sanctified imagination thinking about this a little bit. What could have been going through Samuel's heart and mind, thinking about this life of Saul. What a waste, right? Do we sometimes have grief and sorrow over thinking what could have been? Do we have grief and sorrow over what was that now isn't, right? These are all things I'm sure in Samuel's heart were resonating with him as he was an elderly man, possibly in his 70s or 80s, after having ministered in Israel for so long, seeing Saul come up before him, realizing the dynamics and the positives and the negatives with all of that, and having it just ripped away. What could have been? What once was? Grieving over all of these things. But notice what God says. How long will you grieve over him? Since I have rejected him from being king over Israel. God gives two reasons to Samuel why he should stop grieving. The first one is that he has rejected Saul. That doesn't sound like a really good reason, but the reason is this. Samuel, my word is final. I have been giving my word through you to Saul, and he has continually refused me. Now I have put down the gauntlet. I have put down the sword. He is done, and my word is final. I've moved on. Have you? Right? I've rejected him. I've turned away. I'm moving on to something else. So in the one sense, God says, you need to recognize reality and move on too. But the other one is the blessed promise of God's provision. Notice as he continues on, fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. So negatively, move on. Stop grieving because I've moved on and I've stopped. I've rejected Saul. But positively, stop grieving because I have provided a king. Now just ponder what that means. Look at even what God says, how he says it. Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. Blessed truth about our great God is he knows how to do it right. And there's so many ways that we could look at that, but God is saying to Samuel, I gave the people what they wanted, the king asked for. That was Saul's name, what it meant. Now I will provide the king of my choosing. I will provide salvation my way. I will provide the means, what is necessary for these people. And this is what we see about God. God does provide. He does provide his king. So even just think about the truth. Are we sitting here this morning? Do you firmly believe that God is a providing God? Do you believe that? That he is a God who provides. He sees a need, and he makes sure that his will is accomplished. He provides. He takes care. Do you believe that he is a God who provides, but not just providing, he is the only one who can provide what we truly need? Do you believe that today? You look at the history of Israel and just the brief snapshot that we've seen in 1 Samuel. Israel thought they knew what they needed. When was the last time you thought you knew what you needed and found out after the fact that, boy, that was not at all what I needed? And yet God gave it to you anyway. And on the backside of it, you realize, God, what I needed all along was you and what you have already provided for me. Thank you for your compassion and your mercy to me, right?
Thank you that this didn't go more further south than it did, right? All these different things that we can think about.
God provides. He is the only one who can provide both what is most consistent with himself and his plan and also what is best for us. He is also a God who provides even when all hope seems lost. Do you believe that this morning? Even when all seems lost, nobody else can provide, God can. When you're up against the ropes in life, in ministry, whatever it is, never forget that even from a human perspective, when we think all is lost, it's not lost with God. God is never stymied. He is never thwarted in his plans. He is never overturned or overruled. He will always see his plan through. Even a man's rejection of God can't stop God's plan. Do you believe that? Even a whole multitude of people rejecting God's plan can't stop God's plan. In part, this is what's behind. How long will you keep grieving? I'm God. I will provide. Do you trust that? Right? Do you trust my provision? He is a God who provides in spite of man's foolishness and reliance upon self-provision. Boy, this cuts deep. He is a God who is gracious and merciful and will still provide for foolish Israel, even when Israel still was clamoring on to Saul, right? When we are still clutching onto what we have made as our little kings and our little self-provisions, God is still gracious and kind and will provide what we need. Do we believe that this morning? Samuel is a reminder to us, especially God's words given to him, that we can quickly forget true spiritual reality so easily. I mean, you go to chapter 16, and if you've just read chapter 15, here is Samuel full of zeal and fire and passion for the Lord. He hacks Agag to pieces. That's not a story in Sunday school, is it? We have a whole story set up on hacking Agag to pieces. That's not a Sunday school lesson I don't think we teach. Maybe it should be. I don't know. Right after that, he is a man who is mopey and down. And we'll see in just a moment, he is a man who is fraught with fear. A man who just prior was filled with so much zeal and passion for the Lord. So we too can be much like Samuel. We can lose heart. We can lose control of losing our heart, right? That's so true too. We can get our eyes off of God and his work, and we can fear what we see and what we think we'll see. Those are some big qualifications there. Just as a side note, as we think about all of this, consider this. If our success is contingent on what we've asked for, what we've dreamed up, our plans, what we've demanded, what we really wanted bad, we will potentially be overrun with grief and forget God, that he's still in control and he's still good when it is taken from us. Oftentimes, we've said this before, we don't realize what is ruling our heart until it is taken away. And then you realize, because of the depth of your negative emotion, that maybe I was clutching onto that a bit too firmly. Maybe I was expecting a little bit too much from that. And we could just talk about toys with kids. We could talk about plans that we have, expectations. The way forward, and the only way forward, it's to do just what Samuel does. Hear God's word and trust his provision. That's the only way forward. Hear God's word and trust his provision. And that is where we need to come today, even if we don't know where it's going. I mean, did you read in what God says to Samuel here? I'm going to send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, and you're going to anoint one of his sons. So he gives him some information, but he doesn't give him all of it. There's a key strategy involved with the way God is working here. He will direct our steps, but it is his prerogative to show us in his time.
But yes, I want to know 20 years down the road. Please tell me, God, what are you going to do in 2020? God says, not for you to know. Will you trust me today? Will you trust my provision now? Will you walk with me and follow my word now? Will you do that? You can't trust that you're going to do it down there. Do it today and be faithful. As we think about the folly of our own heart, the foolishness of our soul, are we much even like Samuel in his grief? But we move on, and we must. God is encouraging Samuel to do that, so let's do that. Verse 2, Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. The Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me him who I declare to you. So wait on my word yet again. How often are we waiting on God's word? That's the consistent theme. Will you wait? Will you walk in obedience to God's word? So he tells Samuel what to do. He tells him to go to Bethlehem, a place about 5 to 7 miles outside of Jerusalem, a small little town. We learn later in the Minor Prophets that Bethlehem was just a blip. I don't think that's a technical term, but it was just a blip. You know, I remember growing up in the city of Carroll in west central Iowa. Carroll was the metropolis of the area, 10,000 people, right? And to get to Carroll, virtually any direction, you would inevitably go through one of those many small little blip Iowa rural towns. They're blip towns, right? In fact, I think one was actually called Blip. No, that was Rippy. That's right. A lot of these little towns, and you blink and you're past it. Blink and gone. In one sense, that was Bethlehem. Even the prophet, who are you, Bethlehem, least among all of Judah? You're just little. That gives a little window into how God provides. That should already clue us in that God's ways aren't our ways. God does not need what we think we need in order to provide what is truly best. He can work through the little and the insignificant and the seemingly blip things of life. Or if you would rather use the word meh, he can work through those things too. All of those things and more. So we move on. Samuel is fearful. The man who just hacked Agag to pieces is fearful of what Saul is going to do. And in one sense, rightly so. But where is his fear? Verse 4 and 5, Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to him trembling. You can imagine why. We're not told exactly the reason why, but if news broke out about chapter 15, which they wouldn't have known it as chapter 15, but if news broke out, Saul and Samuel had a falling out. The man of God is no longer with our king. This is not good. The news would have traveled, and so Samuel shows up at your front step. Is this a good thing or is this a bad thing? So the elders of Bethlehem, do you come peaceably? The man who just hacked Agag to pieces. And he said, peaceably, I come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So as we see even more as we go on, there's this scenario that begins to swell and mount. We're not yet told who it is. Now, for those of us who have been in Sunday school for a long time, we know who it is. But the narration of the story leads us in suspense. He hasn't told us who. God is going to anoint king. Will you trust how God directs and provides? Verse 6, when he came and invited Jesse, a Bethlehemite, and his family together, he looked on Eliab, and he thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. How many times have we said that surely before? Surely this must be the case. Surely God has to do this. This must be what will take place. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. God, why are you a God of no's? Can't you just be a God of yes? Right? How many of you have ever thought that before? Mom and Dad, why do you always say no? Well, because you never have delights like ours. There it is. I mean, you wanted it. I mean, so line it up and we're good to go. We'll say yes all the time if you just line up your desires with ours. I haven't quite said it that way to our kids, but it's coming. It's coming. Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. However you mark this down, mark this down. Little mental note on paper in your Bibles. This is the key. It's the key looking backwards, and it's the key looking forwards. How are you seeing? How are you seeing today? God's seeing fundamentally is completely holy. In that regard, I mean holy, it's other. It's different than our way of seeing. Our way of seeing is so small. It really is. Samuel, the man of God, who has had years of walking with God in obedience to his word, he sees the first son of Jesse. And he says, surely this must be it. This must be the one. Well, if we've gone across this bridge, he should have known better. But we're just like Samuel too. What we may think is obvious, God may flatly reject. What we may pass over, ignore, overlook, what we might reject, God may choose as best. Ponder that. We can't get into all of the minutia of what this specifically means in your life, but ponder that. This is really huge to think about this, how we see things, how God sees things. We can get so enamored by the apparently outwardly impressive, we tend to get so put off by the seemingly outwardly underwhelming. I know that's not really the way we put it, but that's what it is. We look at something and just doesn't do it for me. Or we look over here and, wow, that's where it's at, right? It has to be. It's obvious. You know, just the other day, Austin and I were in the kitchen doing some things, and I can't remember what he did, but he showed me something. And I said, oh, that's pretty impressive. And he looked at me, he's like, hey, Dad, am I impressive? How do you answer that one? I said, well, Bud, here's the deal, Bud. We're not going for that, okay? So we had a little theological discussion there at the kitchen counter, and it's the first of many. We're going to have to go down that road. But God is not impressed by what we are often impressed by. He does not need what we think we need. And just ponder even Samuel's thoughts in all of this. Samuel says, ah, this must be him. And God says, no. So ask yourself, how do you respond when God doesn't affirm your choice? How do you respond when he rejects what you think would make perfect sense? And don't pass this off as if this is somebody else's issue. This is every single one of our issues at some point in our life. What is outwardly impressive? I mean, the whole range of what is impressive to us is fantastically huge. But what is outwardly impressive? What stands out to us? What do we think? Surely it's here. Oldest, tallest, biggest, fastest, strongest, richest, big, new, high-tech, state-of-the-art, well-maintained, inconvenience-reducing, ease-enabling. This is impressive to us. How many of you like gadgets? Anybody like high-tech gadgets or the new technology? A few of you do, right? You see an ad for that, you go to the store, you look at it, it's like, wow, that's where it's at. The new iPhone 23.1, right? I mean, my goodness, that's where it's at. Forgetting, how did we get to 23.1, really? Mm-hmm. And what's after 23.1, right? Hence the dumb phone, folks. Hence the dumb phone. No, I'm just teasing. You know, the issue here isn't we can't appreciate nice things. That's not the issue. The issue is not that God doesn't use the outwardly impressive. The issue is not that God only likes to use the outwardly not impressive. That's not the issue. The issue is outward impressions is nothing to God. That's the point. Outwardly impressive, outwardly not impressive, both of them are the same to me, says God. What matters is your heart. That's what matters. David himself, we'll see, was not an outwardly unattractive young man. He just wasn't his oldest brother. He just wasn't the first choice. We'll see here in a moment, he was the youngest. He was the smallest, right? So let this challenge you a little bit. So we go into verse 8. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Great. One son up and down. Two sons up and down. Verse 9, then Jesse made Shema pass his third son. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And you are thinking, if you're thinking like I am, why would God do this to poor Samuel? Why would God make me wait to see how he will direct me? Will you trust him and his provision? This is kind of a little bit like God parading the animals in front of Adam. God made Adam feel his need and see that nothing measured up, right? God made Samuel and all of Jesse's family see, nope, it's not here, it's not there, it's not there, it's not there for seven sons. You ever feel like that with God sometimes in your life? God, I'm trying here, I'm trying here, I'm trying here, I'm trying here. Man, it has to be something else. And so that's what happens. Then Samuel says to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he's still remembering the word of the Lord. God has told me, "I'm going to anoint somebody from among his sons. He must be here. Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest," literally the smallest. And I'm not quite sure what Jesse means by this, but notice his phrase, "And behold, he is keeping the sheep." Hey, look, he's keeping the sheep. What a slam. I don't know. It's like a backhanded compliment or something. Here's the youngest one. We didn't feel a need to invite him to this big family gathering of sacrifice. He needed to stay with the sheep. That's where he belonged. You know, and again, the comparisons between Saul and David should stand out for us. When Samuel came across Saul, he was chasing after lost donkeys. When Samuel came across David, he was faithfully tending his father's sheep, right? There's a big difference. So Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down, rather, till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy. Some either think it's like red hair or a dark complexion, possibly from being out in the sun all the time, maybe. Had beautiful eyes and was handsome. So again, the issue is not that God loves the raggedy more than he loves the physically nice. That's not the issue, okay? The issue is, who is he choosing who has a heart after his? And the Lord said to Samuel, "Rise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Notice the comparison. If you remember the comparison with Saul, the Spirit rushed on him too. But there was no phrase that said the Spirit rushed upon him from this day forward, right? There's a lot wrapped up in this. What is the Spirit rushing on him? This is not salvation. This is special enabling from God to accomplish the task that he has given him to do. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So as we think about, even finally we come to our first point, right? This is a loaded section. Samuel grieved over Saul's rejection. He did.
And there is a time for grief and sorrow. But God told him he would provide a king of his own choosing. God told him that. Samuel grieved over Saul's rejection, but God told him he would provide a king of his own choosing. Many different little tendrils of application that we could pull from this, but I think very simply, where it is pressed for us today is, will we trust God's provision? Will we trust that he provides and how he provides? Sometimes we don't get the two of those together. We trust, oh, God's going to provide, but he's going to provide in my way, when that's not the case. So, if I could say very lovingly, like God does, where in your life do you need to stop grieving and move on? At some point, I'm not saying at the beginning, at some point, prolonged grieving is actually faithlessness. Because you're not trusting in the provisions of God. If I could say also very gently, stop looking at the outward appearance. Stop it. I get it. All of us are impressed by what seems impressive. And that's what draws our hearts in. Big and better. Massive. Numbers. Money. All of this stuff. Right? That's not where it is essentially at. So, as we think about what God has provided for us, and we're going to see that even in our next service as we remember the Lord's table. What has God provided for us? Has he shown us, if I've provided this, how will I not also provide everything you actually do need? Not what you think your little heart's desires are, but what you actually do need. As we move on, there is an about face between verse 13 and verse 14. It becomes the hinge in this whole narrative. Notice as we continue on, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. We don't have the space, it's not the time to talk at length about all the ins and outs of what this might mean, but suffice it to say, what's going on is God's special gracious enabling of Saul was done. And in its place, however this actually was, I don't know, misery came from God. He was tormented because of this spirit from the Lord. We're told very clearly that it came from God. But remember, what came first? Saul's rejection of God and his word, time and time and time again. I will just say this as a brief little nod. There may be some who live one day to the next in misery, in part because they have continually rejected God. That's a possibility. It doesn't answer all questions, but that is a possibility. Jumping into verse 15, and Saul's servant said to him, behold, now an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. They knew it. Isn't that amazing? They knew this came from God. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the evil spirit, the lyre is a harp, it's not a skillful man at not telling the truth. That's not what they're talking about. Playing a harp. And when the evil spirit from God is upon you, he will play it and you will be well. So Saul said to his servants, provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me. So this is what happens. There is an interesting little play on words in this chapter. The key word, not observable in our English text as such, but the word is provide. God says, I will provide. I will provide myself a king. Saul. Provide for me somebody to give me relief. And guess who they find? Guess who they find who provides this relief? Verse 18. One of the young men answered, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. Now, in one sense, maybe without the war part, I don't know, wouldn't this be great to be said of you as your reputation? Here was the youngest son of Jesse, who his dad said, behold, he is keeping the sheep.
Look, that's where he's at. He had some measure of reputation in all of these areas. As I think about that, even Paul's words to Timothy, don't let anybody despise your youth, but be an example in these areas. In one sense, this is what we have with young David. He was a man who was skillful in playing. He was a man of valor, even as a young man. A man of war, he was prudent in his speech as a young man. That is rare, isn't it? Very rare. It shouldn't be. He was a man of good presence, and the Lord was with him, and that is key. The Lord is with him. Is that your reputation, that people can tell from you? By the way you conduct yourself, by the way you speak, God is with them. God is with them. There is such a quality about them in their character that the biggest note is that God is with them. And that was, in one sense, a slam against Saul. God is not with you. Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse, verse 19, and said, "Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep." He knows he's with the sheep, too. Everybody knows he's with the sheep. And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. Verse 21, and David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre, the harp, and played it with his hand. We already know skillfully. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. Admittedly, this is one of those sections that becomes almost only interesting little tidbits. You know those portions of the Old Testament, you're like, oh, this is just like a little paraphrase. We'll move on. Kind of interesting, but we'll move on. Why in the world would God include this little section here? You see the stark contrast between Saul and David. The Spirit of God rushed upon David and stayed with him from this day forward. The Spirit of God left Saul because Saul had left God a long time ago. God was with David. God wasn't with Saul in this regard. But I want you to see something. Notice the last verse. David took the lyre and played it with his hand, so Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. Saul is tormented, he's in misery, and he needs relief. Relief, he is told, will come through music therapy, right? In one sense, that's what we have here. I don't know if you want to make a huge, strong case that every scenario requires music therapy, but here's this interesting case, music therapy. And David is just the man to do it. And here's what we learn. Saul, too, needs the man God provides. Think about that. God had rejected Saul's kingship because Saul had rejected God in his word. As we see in chapter 16, God is going to provide his king. And do you know who also needs this man? Saul himself. This is the man who is going to provide relief to him. Now, the story is by far not done. There's a whole lot to go. But this is the man that God ends up providing for Saul to provide him relief. And this is David's first mission. Very different from Saul's first mission. He gets anointed as king in the presence of his brothers. Now what? Here are the keys to the kingdom. It's yours. Not at all. Go and serve the man who's rejected by God. How do you like that as a first mission? Go serve the man who will continually reject you. Go serve him. Help him to feel better. Go comfort him with your skillful playing. And so in this, we see God's rejection of Saul was a grace to David. When God rejected Saul, it was God's grace to David to make him king. But then also notice in this, God's selection of David was a grace to Saul. God didn't have to bring relief to Saul, but he did through the means of David, his anointed. I mean, just ponder some of the complexities and the beauty of all of that. God is still in control, and he was providing, even through David, the means of Saul's relief. God is a gracious God. He is a gracious God. But even think of young David, all that he was thinking about through all of this time. If we learned in the first half of this chapter that we need to trust God's provision, which probably means at some point we need to put a stop to the grieving, and we need to stop looking at the outward appearance. In the last half of this chapter, we learned that we need to trust God's provision in no small part by start serving. Get a move on. Start serving where you're at with what you got. He's in the sheep field. Go get him. He's pretty good with a harp. All right, we'll use him. So he was good with the harp. God used him with that. This is not a case that everybody needs to pick up their musical instrument and we need to have everybody up here. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is, where has God placed you and what has God given you to do? Well, you say, trusting God actually does practically look like serving. It actually does look like that. And even serving my forthcoming predecessor. Now, that's not an omen, but for David, even serving in a scenario that is a little bit dicey. Samuel himself was terrified what Saul would do if he heard he was anointing the next king of Israel. We hear nothing of David's fear and trepidation being sent to minister to Saul, even though he knew full well that he was now the anointed king. That is humility. That is a man who is not subject to only the outward impression. There is a man who knows, I am good with God. It doesn't matter the context. I can go with this. I can do this. And God used David. Now again, the story is far from over. There's a whole lot we need to learn, and we will see some interesting comparisons between David and even the life of Christ as we move forward. But as you ponder this, where is the Holy Spirit of God directing your heart, either to comfort and encourage you, or maybe to prick and to prod? Both of those ministries of the Spirit are crucial and important in the life of a believer. Where is that ministry with you today? God is good to us, and he has provided for us of his grace, which means we don't deserve any of it. How do we, in essence, slam his provision because we're looking elsewhere instead, right? May we trust in the provisions that God has made. May we trust him and say, God, you know what you're doing. I want to walk faithfully behind you. I want to follow you, obedient to your word. Father, as we have looked at your word today, it is, in one sense, a beautiful story, engaging story. In fact, much of the Old Testament is like that. But you don't just simply give us stories because we like to be entertained. These stories, Lord, actually took place, and when you include them in your word, they have meaning. So, Lord, help us to take the meaning to heart, to not draw undue conclusions, but to truly let the Spirit of God point us in the right direction. Father, you know how prone our hearts are to see with our physical eyes and to only see that. Father, draw us to trust in you, to know that your ways are perfect and right, and very often they are not our ways. Help us to trust you. Give us the grace to do these things. In Jesus' name, amen.